heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you that you've made me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Heaven on Earth. 3 weeks ago, we started a new series on heaven. We're taking some time to talk about heaven. Heaven is, of course, the home of God and His holy angels, and it's the place where all those who die in Christ go when they leave this earth. Now, our key scripture so far has been Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way this translation communicates a particular point. It says, "Risen then with Christ, you must lift your thoughts above where Christ now sits at the right hand of God. You must be heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded." This verse tells us that we're supposed to lift our thoughts above this life, keep our minds above this life, and focus them where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Well, that's heaven. In other words, we're supposed to be thinking about heaven. And we've made the point that for many, if not most Christians, keeping our minds on heaven is very difficult for a whole lot of reasons. Primarily divided into two groups. One, we either have little or no information about heaven. You really don't hear many sermons on heaven. Or what we do know about heaven is based on misinformation. A lot of inaccurate ideas about heaven. And we've been working on exposing some of them and replacing them with the truth over the past few weeks. And we're going to continue with that. Many of us aren't all that excited about going to heaven. If we're honest about it, and we've said this, the biggest attraction to heaven in some ways seems to be that it's not hell, which that's a good thing, but, I don't want to leave yet because I got this I want to do and I want to do that, because it's ingrained in our mind that to go to heaven involves loss, but it's exactly the opposite. To go to heaven involves gain. That's what Paul said, to die is gain in Philippians, the first chapter. So we're working on that because, you know, why talk about this? Well, one, I believe we should. I always pray about what we do. There's a gazillion things we could talk about on Friday nights, but God knows who's going to be here, and God knows what people need to hear, and I felt we should deal with this. But also, Christians are robbed of one of the greatest sources of strength, encouragement, and hope in this life, because they're not able to keep their minds on heaven because they don't have an accurate picture of heaven. You know, I say this, and it sounds like I'm making a joke, but I'm really not. Sometimes the only thing that gets me through the day is the knowledge that in eternity, I'm not going to care about today. Nobody in heaven today is crying about anything that happened to them in their life. Now, if that sounds like defeat to you, I'll talk to you in about a year, and we'll see if you still feel that way, because you're going to run up against something that the only way you know how to deal with it is, in heaven, I'm not going to care about this. I can do a whole lesson on that, actually, from Scripture, and show you that that's the attitude that will help lift you up above. You may not have noticed this yet, but life is hard. Even if you... I know, surprise. Even if you walk in perfect wisdom all the time, how many of you know, if you walk in perfect wisdom, perfect faith, perfect love, which none of us do yet, but let's pretend for a minute, even if you walk in perfect wisdom, perfect love, perfect faith, you have to interact with people who don't. And their issues spill over on you, even if you're doing everything right. Life in a sin-cursed earth where there is really a devil is very difficult. And one of the greatest blessings is knowledge of what's ahead. Amen. So, you know, it's like a lady who's pregnant Now, I've never had children, but I have friends who've had, you know, by that ninth month, you're as big as a house, you ache, your back hurts. You know, the first few months you throw up all the time, then the last few months you can't see your feet, then you got to go through labor, you know, but how come it's worth it? The end result, the end result, the end result. See, and we will do a lesson on this. I got a lot I want to say about this series. One of the ways you deal with the hardships of life is holding on to and keeping your mind focused on what's ahead. Amen. That's just, I mean, I'd like to talk about that, but we will, because there's just so much in the scripture. Okay. And we made the point that if you have an accurate picture from the Bible of what heaven is like, of what is ahead for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you actually won't have any trouble fixing your thoughts on heaven. If you have trouble fixing your thoughts on heaven, I'd be willing to bet it's because you don't have accurate information. You either have no information or inaccurate information. Because once you see what heaven is and what's ahead for you, it's hard not to think about it. You have to work to not think about it. Now, we've already examined numerous scriptures on this. I started putting them in here, but it took up about a third of this page, and I needed the space for other stuff. We've already examined numerous scriptures regarding heaven, and we've made five major points. And I'm just going to list the points here. No scripture references here because I don't have the space for them, and we've looked them all up in previous lessons. Number one, heaven is in the unseen realm, but not seen doesn't mean not real. All it means is we can't see it with our physical eyes. We could say it this way: heaven is in a different dimension. Now, I said if you're troubled by the word dimension, just forget I used it. But that helps me. I'm trying to talk as unreligiously as possible for this series, because so many words to us just go in one ear and out the other ear because we've heard them in religious terms. Heaven is in a different dimension. Secondly, we said that although heaven is currently invisible to us, or in another dimension, whichever you prefer, heaven is a real place with real people who do real things, many of the same things we do here on earth. In fact, there are things on earth which are patterned after things in heaven, giving us a glimpse of what heaven is like. Oh, you can't know what heaven is like. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's Romans 1:20. We looked at that in an earlier lesson. In other words, by looking at the things God created, you can learn some things about him in the invisible realm. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness and then later the temple, he told him to build it just like the one in heaven. There's a temple in heaven, and the pattern of that temple was the one that Moses used for the tabernacle. So earth is based on a pattern of things in heaven. So by looking at things in earth, we can know some things about heaven. Thirdly, we said there is continuity in heaven, continuity of identity and memory. A lot of people have the idea that when you go to heaven, we're not going to know each other because we don't look like each other anymore. We'll have no memory of heaven. Even if you've been married to somebody for 50 years, you won't recognize them. None of that is script. Now, you may hope. Maybe they'll live on the other side of heaven. I don't know how that's going to work out. That's part of a joke, but I don't know everything there is to know about it. And I'm still working on some things. But the point is there's continuity of identity and memory. People in heaven look like themselves. The scripture tells us that. We've looked at verses. People in heaven look like themselves. People in heaven do not lose their memories of their life history and their relationships in this life. Death relocates people. It doesn't turn them into someone or something else. When you die, you move. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Fourthly, we said heaven is not otherworldly. This is one reason people are not, heaven is not real appealing to people because it seems ethereal and wispy. Otherworldly. Heaven is not otherworldly. The Bible refers to heaven as a garden as a city, and as a country or a kingdom. And those are all terms which are familiar to us, terms that indicate heaven is a real place with qualities and attributes we would and will recognize. You know, we've made the point, why would God call heaven a garden, a city, and a country if it doesn't have qualities of a garden, a city, and a country? That doesn't make any sense. And then fifthly, we speak of life after this life as the afterlife. You've all heard that, the afterlife. That is a huge mistake. This life is the pre-life. That's not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. The greater and better part of our life will be spent in heaven. And we're not going to lose anything when we go to heaven. Now, we've discussed all that in great detail, but I want to introduce a new element tonight. As awesome as heaven sounds, based on the things we've discussed so far, and how many of you would agree? It sounds pretty good based on what we've discussed so far. As awesome as heaven sounds, based on the things we've discussed so far, I think most of us, if we were honest, would say, but I'm going to miss the earth. Not the hardships and the sufferings of this life, but the beauty and the pleasures of this earth. But we got real good news. According to the Bible, heaven's coming to earth. And I want to begin to introduce that element tonight. Let me just stick with outline. Heaven right now, where all who have died in the Lord now reside. The heaven where, though, like my mother's there, my father is there, our friend Dana is there, I have animals there. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll eventually get to that. I can prove it from the scripture. Praise the Lord. I probably shouldn't say that. People think I'm a nut. Well, actually, people think I'm a nut anyway, even if I don't say stuff like that, but praise the Lord. I'm just interested in pleasing God. That's praise the Lord. If he thinks I'm a nut, then I would be worried. I'd be worried. I don't think he thinks I'm a nut. Praise the Lord. Okay. Heaven, where all who have died in the Lord now reside, is temporary. The place where my mom is, the place where my dad is, the place where Dana, my friend Dana, is. Where they are now is temporary. When Jesus returns to earth, heaven will come to earth. In the future, heaven will be on earth. Yes, we will leave earth behind, but it's temporary. We'll be back. Right now, heaven and earth are separated, but one day they will be joined together, and we will live with the Lord on this earth. Earth as God created it to be, a perfect world. Now, Scripture calls this the new heaven and the new earth. We're not going to look those verses up now. We will in later lessons. But that's the term that Scripture uses for the time in the future when heaven comes to earth. The new heaven and the new earth. Now, there's still more things I want to say about what life is like in the present temporary heaven, where my mom and dad are, where Dana is. There's still more to talk about. I know there's questions that we haven't addressed yet, but we will. But before we do that, I want to introduce some concepts connected with the future heaven on earth, because I think it'll help the overall discussion. Now, we have said this in each lesson, and I'm going to repeat it. You have to hold the big picture up. God's intention has always been to live with man, to live with his family on earth. That's how the Bible begins, and that's how it ends. In Genesis chapter 3, we see God walking in the garden with his man, Adam. In Revelation chapter 21, we see God and his dwelling coming to earth to dwell with men. We'll look at these verses later. We've looked at them in previous lessons. But God's goal has always been to live with man, his family, on this earth. Now, heaven is God's home. In the New Testament, the word paradise is used 3 times to mean the place where those who have died in Christ dwell. We've looked these verses up before, but you know that heaven is referred to as paradise. Now, the word paradise in the Greek is paradisos, and it means a walled park or an enclosed garden. The word paradise, Paul said, I was caught up into paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Revelation chapter 2 talks about the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, that word paradise means a garden. That word paradise means a garden or a park. Now, you find this word in the Septuagint, which is the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word paradise is used for the Garden of Eden, for the Garden of Eden. Before, and we discussed this in previous lessons, but this is my little springboard for what I want to say here. Before sin, before Adam's sin, God and man dwelled together in Eden, in God's paradise, in God's home on this earth. But when man fell, Genesis chapter 2 specifically tells us God made man and put him in Eden. We're not going to read it, but Genesis chapter 2 tells us that. But when man sinned, when man fell, the way to Eden, the way to heaven, the way to God's home was closed to man. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and angels were stationed there, cherubim, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why all that happened is another lesson for another night. We're not dealing with, because it doesn't specifically relate. But at some point, heaven or Eden, you can use those words interchangeably, heaven, Eden, and paradise. At some time, at some point, heaven or Eden became invisible or imperceptible to men. Now, Jesus came to earth and died to open the way to heaven, to open the way to Eden, once again to man. And through faith in Christ, when you put faith in Christ, that entitles you, if I can say it that way, or makes it possible for you now to live in Eden in the present invisible heaven. Eden didn't get destroyed. Eden didn't cease to exist. Eden didn't grow over with weeds and vines. Eden became imperceptible to men. When, like my mother, my father, our friend Dana, when she died, she went to Eden. She went to the paradise of God. However, when Jesus returns to earth, God will once again have his home on earth. Earth will be God's home. Earth will be heaven. Eden will return to earth. Paradise will return to earth. God's home will be on earth. Earth will be heaven. Think about this for a minute, and we could do a whole lesson on this. I had a whole bunch of stuff written in this section, but I had to take it out because I ran out of space. It's a good thing we just do 4-page outlines, or you guys might be here till midnight, because that really restrains me. I do the whole thing, and then I start whittling it down from 6 pages to 4 pages. next week's is half written already. I just moved it over into next week. But think about this. At the incarnation, you know what the incarnation is, when Jesus took on flesh, when he took on a full human nature in the womb of Mary. At the incarnation, when God took on flesh, God came from heaven to earth. Would you agree with that? You know, we sing that song, you came from heaven to earth to show the way. And it's exactly right. He came to earth. He came to live in time and space. Now, Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, stayed on earth 40 more days. When he after those 40 days, he returned to the invisible heaven. But as we've already said, he kept his physical body. Is that right? It is right. He kept his physical body. He's still fully God, fully man. He's still the God-man. Jesus is waiting in heaven to return to earth to live on earth once again. He's temporarily away. At the end of this age, when Jesus comes again, God is going to make time and space his permanent home. See, one of the reasons heaven seems otherworldly to us is we think there'll be no more time, there'll be no more space. That's not so. Now, I'm not showing it to you now, but I will as we work through this. God is going to inhabit time and space throughout eternity. As Jesus is God incarnate, the new earth will be heaven incarnate. Now, lest you think that's weird, I used to say it differently than that. The way that I said it, I knew what I meant, but I was afraid that I would be misunderstood. This is a non-charismatic evangelical theologian's words here. How safe is that? Hank Hanegraaff likes him, okay? So that is not, I just say that because you might think that's a weird way out there phrase. No, it isn't. This guy gave me a way to say something clearly. The invisible will be perfectly expressed through the physical, just like the invisible God was perfectly expressed through the incarnation when he took on flesh. Well, the invisible heaven will be melded with the physical and be perfectly expressed. As Jesus is God incarnate, the new earth will be heaven incarnate, our visible material. Now, go to Job chapter 19. Let's start looking up some verses here. There are people who would challenge what I'm saying and what I've set up to this point. Because if you remember last week, we talked about how early on in church history, Greek thought entered into the church. Remember when we talked about that last week? And some of it became full-blown heresies like Gnosticism. You've heard of Gnosticism. But one of the Greek ideas that infiltrated the church, even the Orthodox Church, is the idea that matter is evil, that material, physical things are evil, and only spiritual things can be holy. But that's contrary to Scripture. I could do a whole lesson and show you that, but the reason I say it is some people are uncomfortable with the idea that heaven will come to earth. Why? Because earth is evil, worthy of nothing but destruction. No, that's contrary to Scripture. The Old Testament saints actually had a better understanding of their destiny than most of us. They knew that God would one day establish a physical, visible kingdom on this earth, and they knew that they would live with him on this earth forever. Here in the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, these are some of my most favorite verses in the whole Bible. You wouldn't think you could have favorite verses in Job, but I love these verses. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now, Job is believed by Bible scholars to be the oldest book of the Bible. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, he goes way back here. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He knows that he's got a Redeemer who's coming, and he's going to stand on this earth at the end of time, at the end of this age as we know it. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He knew his body was going into the ground and worms would eat his body, but he also knew one day he'd stand in his flesh on this earth and see God. Verse 27 says, "When I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." That translation isn't real clear. One translation says, "And I'll stand beside him as a friend." I mean, that's awesome. There's a whole lesson right there. I see a little typo error here. Look at Jude chapter 14. Jude 14. I was going to take that Genesis verse out because it really doesn't it mentions Enoch, but it doesn't say what I wanted it to say. In Jude chapter 4, in Jude, I did it again, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Let me stop right there for just a minute. You've heard of Enoch. Enoch is that guy that so pleased God, he didn't see physical death. Remember a couple weeks ago we said there's at least three people we know of in heaven tonight that have physical bodies. Jesus, Enoch, and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah didn't see physical death. They were just taken to heaven. So we said if heaven doesn't have some type of materiality, how come they're not falling through the clouds? There's some type of physicality to heaven. We discussed that in detail. Okay, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, Adam had a kid who 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 had Enoch. We're going way back here. He prophesied of these, though the these there in context is false prophets, heretics. He prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Let me stop right there. The guy who's only seven generations removed from Adam, Enoch, knew that the Lord was coming to earth with his saints. And he was going to execute judgment. Now, we did a whole thing on judgment a year ago. Judgment is about God making things right. Jesus, he knew. He didn't know the name yet. He didn't know the name Jesus. But he knew that God was coming to earth with his people to make things right. Look at Genesis chapter 50. I'm just trying to show you Old Testament saints on some levels had a better understanding of their destiny than many Christians do today. Genesis chapter 50, we're at the very end of Joseph's story. You remember Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He ended up second in command in Egypt in charge of a food program that fed the world during a famine, including his own family. He was reunited with his brothers when they came down to Egypt to live. And we're at the very end here. Joseph is about to die. And as you and I know, Israel's going to end up becoming captive in Egypt. And they'll stay there 400 years as slaves before God raises up Moses and takes them back to the promised land. But listen to Joseph's dying words. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. He's dying. He knows it. They know it. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God surely will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Before Joseph died, he made them swear. He said, God's going to bring you back to the land because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob we'd live there forever. Promise me, when you go back, take my bones with you. Now, if we were to go into the book of Exodus and read about Israel leaving Egypt after all the interaction with the Pharaoh, it makes a point to tell us that they carried the bones of Joseph with them. Now, why in the world would he say something like that to them? Because he understood, like Job, the worms are going to eat my body, but there's coming a day when I'll stand in my flesh and see God. And he wanted it to be in the promised land. That's a pretty amazing detail right there. Now, look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Gosh, this has taken longer than I thought it would. Psalm 37. I'm going to read you a verse that I know you're familiar with, but I'd be surprised if you ever heard it the way it, if you ever heard what it really says. This is a verse we tend to hear religiously. Psalm 37, these are the Psalms of Israel. Let me read verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of prosperity. Have you ever heard that phrase, the meek shall inherit the earth? Of course you have. Jesus quoted it in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's talk about meek for just a minute here. Meek, the word The word used here has the idea of those who are humble or those who trust in the Lord. But it says they'll inherit the earth. Forget about what meek is. And think about the last part. They'll inherit the earth. You know what it means to inherit something? Take possession of it. They'll inherit the earth. Now, drop down to verse 29. It says the righteous. That would be another way of saying the meek, the way the word is used in this psalm. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Part of our inheritance in Christ is the earth, but we'll get to that next week. The Old Testament saints knew the earth is ours. We'll live here forever. Oh, yeah, I know I'm going to die and my body's going to get eaten by worms, but that's an irrelevant detail. I'll be back with my Redeemer. Wouldn't you like to live like that? These guys with a lot less light than we have did. Daniel. Other than the Apostle John, the prophet Daniel was given more information about the end of this age and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom than anybody else. The book of Daniel, you got to understand it to understand the book of Revelation. A lot of the symbols in Revelation are actually first introduced in the book of Daniel. Well, at the very end of Daniel, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read the verse off the outline here. At the very end, this is the last verse in the book of Daniel, after he has had these visions and these dreams and angelic visitations where they describe the end of the age and what we know is the Antichrist system and the second coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom on the earth. The last thing the angel says to him, Daniel himself, he was well over 90 at this point, so he's literally got days left on the earth. And the last thing the angel says to him, but go on now to the end of your life and your rest, for you will rise again and have your full share of those last days. After telling Daniel all about what was going to happen at the return of Jesus to this earth, he says, now you go, finish out your life, go to your rest, but you'll have a share in those days. Now, remember last week we talked about what it means to be at rest. He's at rest, he's at peace. We didn't talk about it religiously. We talked about it according to what the Bible says. Do you remember what rest means according to the Bible? It means unbroken fellowship with God while enjoying the beauty, blessing, and benefit and provision of God's creation. That's what heaven is. That's what heaven on earth will be. And these Old Testament saints knew it. Now, the Jews believed that the Messiah would bring heaven to earth. Their theology was developed to that point. They believed that one of the things the Messiah would do would be to bring heaven to earth. And they believed that God would restore Eden to earth. And by the time of Jesus' first coming, paradise was the word. Paradise had become the word used to mean the eternal state of the righteous. That's actually how paradise came to be used for the place where the righteous dead go, because the Jews believed that Eden was heaven and God would reestablish heaven on earth or Eden on earth through the Messiah. That's pretty amazing that Old Testament saints saw that, isn't it? They had their own issues with religion. We got our own issues with religion that blind us to reality as it is. But when Jesus was on earth the first time, the Jews were looking for and waiting for the kingdom of God to come to earth. Turn to Luke 23. While you're turning there, let me refresh your memory about a couple other verses that you know. John the Baptist preceded Jesus, and one of his ministries was to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. Do you know what his message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus started his public ministry, Matthew 4:17, his first public words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we tend to blow over that. We did a whole series last year, and it was an excellent series, about how Jesus, through the cross, established the invisible reign of God or kingdom of God in our hearts. Everybody remember that? Or pretend like you did. I'd be really upset if I thought you forgot that already. It hasn't even been a year. And that's absolutely the meaning, but that's not what the Old Testament Jews who were in the crowds when John the Baptist preached and when Jesus preached heard. They didn't know anything about a new birth that would bring the kingdom of God into their hearts. Jesus had to prepare them for that and teach them about that. What they heard was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because God is going to establish Eden on earth again. God is going to bring heaven to earth once again. Here in Luke 22, is that what I want? No, Luke 23. Verse 51, Jesus has been crucified, and they're taking his body off the cross, and there's no place to bury him. Well, you know what happened. Let me start in verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. That was the attitude of the Old Covenant Jews. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. What? Waiting to get saved? No. Waiting to get born again? No. All those things are legitimate. They were waiting for heaven to show up on earth because they understood that was their destiny. I got some other great verses. You don't have to turn over there, but in Luke chapter 2, remember when they took Jesus to the temple to have him circumcised? There was that guy, Simeon, who saw the baby, and he said, God told me I'd live to see the Lord's Christ. And I have this picture at home. I love it. It's Simeon holding the baby Jesus, and he's got tears streaming down his face, and it says Simeon's moment. That is so encouraging. There is coming a moment when your desires will be fulfilled. That's Simeon's were. And then if you keep reading, there was that prophetess, Lady Anna, who had lived in the temple praying and fasting like her whole life. She'd gotten married briefly as a teenager. Her husband died, and she had dedicated herself to God, looking for the kingdom. That was in their mindset. They were looking for the kingdom. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Let me read these verses. I don't know how familiar they are. Ooh, time goes fast. Okay. Acts chapter 1. I'll just start in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke wrote Acts, and he's making reference there to his gospel. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his disciples whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know exactly what he taught them during those 40 days, but it was things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, some of it was about the new birth and repentance for remission of sins. But if we keep reading here, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. We're all familiar with that. He tells them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. I'll stop right there. But the point for our discussion is, whatever he said to them, it still was reasonable in their minds to say, now are you going to set up your kingdom? So they are looking for a visible kingdom of God on this earth. That's what I want us to be doing. Why? Because it'll be easy to put your mind on the things of heaven if this becomes a reality to you. Now, Christians have trouble understanding our future for a couple of reasons. Number one, we don't understand resurrection of the dead. I could do a whole teaching on resurrection of the dead, but let me give you some food for thought. Resurrection of the dead is a foundational teaching of the church. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, lists some cardinal foundational teachings of our faith, and one of them is resurrection of the dead. What is resurrection of the dead? If I asked you to write an answer, I'm not going to, but if I asked you to give me a one-sentence answer, I'd be willing to bet that a good portion of Christians couldn't do it because we're fuzzy about it. At physical death, the inward man and the outward man separate. You have an inward man and an outward man. Your inward man is the invisible, immaterial part of you made up of your spirit and your soul. Whole lessons for other nights. You've got an inward man. Your outward man is your physical body. At death, the body stops functioning, and your spirit and soul, you, the inward man, are separated from your physical body. The outward man goes into the ground, and the inward man either goes to heaven or hell, depending on how they've responded to Jesus in this life. Now, although you are still you when you are separated from your body, you still look like you. You still retain your unique identity and your memories. We looked at numerous verses already from the scripture of people who are separated from their physical bodies, who still look like themselves. They still remember their life. They still have connections with people on this earth. Even though you're still you when you leave your physical body, you were not created to live without a physical body. Did you know that? You were not created to live without a physical body. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. God made men to live in physical bodies. When we look at the creation of man, well, let's read it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'll ask you, what's the first part of man that God made? The physical part. He formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God formed the physical body first. Think about this. God gave man five physical senses. Is that right? Sight, smell, taste, hearing, and touch. Why? He gave us five physical senses so that we could enjoy the sensory pleasures of earth. So we could see its beauty, so we could smell its wonders, so we could taste its goodness, so we could touch and feel the textures. Why do you have little hairs on your arm? I mean, I know it wards off perspiration or germs or whatever. I don't know the technical, but have you ever felt the breeze just blowing your arm hairs? Isn't that a wonderful sensation? Why do we have it? In other words, God made men with physical bodies, with physical senses to enjoy the sensory pleasures of earth. Now, if that thought makes you cringe, what I just said, the way I just said it, God made our bodies to enjoy the sensory pleasures of earth. If that makes you cringe, it's possible, highly likely, that you've been affected by Greek thought. The idea that matter is evil. See, we talked about that last week. Does that make you kind of cringe a bit for me to say God made man to enjoy the sensory pleasures of his physical world? Ooh, he did. See, and we'll elaborate on this more over the next couple weeks. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. When your body dies, that's what you are. You're a spirit without a body. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. How do I know? Because if that's what he wanted, all he would have had to do here is go and make a puff and say, there's my man. But no, he made a body and put the puff into the body. Praise the Lord. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. That's a temporary state, and it's going to be rectified at the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead is not a science fiction topic. It's not a scary Night of the Living Dead type story. It is the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, which were separated at death. The same person with the same body that died. At the resurrection of the dead, every molecule of the original body will be recovered and made alive with eternal life, made incorruptible by the life of God, and we'll be reunited with our original body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Like I say, we could do a whole lesson on this because it's a major teaching of Scripture. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, the disciples did not go around preaching except Jesus as your Lord and Savior. They preached the resurrection. Jesus raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of them that slept. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul, this whole chapter here is about resurrection from the dead. There's so much we could say. Let me just read a couple verses here. Verse 48, as is the earthy. Well, let me start in verse 7. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Dead bodies will be raised and made immortal. What does that mean? Beyond the touch of mortality or death. They will be made incorruptible. What does that mean? Beyond the touch of corruption, of sin, sickness, aging, death. Our bodies, so much we could say about that. Sometimes, in talking about resurrection of the dead, we say things like, we're going to get a new body. Have you ever said that? I have. Have you ever heard that? I have. Unfortunately, people take that to mean we're going to get a different body. You're not going to get a different body. You're going to get the body that you got now. Your body will be made new in the same way your spirit was made new at the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creature. When you were born again, you did not change into a different person. I mean, you didn't go down to the altar as Alice and come away from the altar as Helen or Frank. You went down to the altar as Alice and came away as Alice. Is that right? You didn't change into a different person. It's still you, but it's a you who has been transformed or made alive with the life of God in your spirit. The word new, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It means new in quality and superior in character. It doesn't mean new like never existed before, because sometimes we say you're a brand new creature who never existed before. Well, actually, that's not technically correct. It's you who's been transformed by the life of God. I'm not saying it's wrong to say it's a new you who's never been before, as long as you understand that it's still you. Because if you carry that thinking too far, it can give you wrong ideas about other stuff. I'm going to get a new body. Well, no, I'm going to get this body. I'm still going to be 5'4". I'm still going to have dark hair. I'll get it back without the help of Clairol. Praise the Lord. I'm still going to have blue eyes. I'll be me. But my body will no longer be subject to sin, sickness, and death. It will be immortal and incorruptible. See, it means new in kind or order. I'm here to tell you I am superior in quality than what I was before I was a Christian, and I think you would say that that's true of you too. Doesn't mean I don't still have issues in my soul. I got plenty of them. But me on the inside hungers for God, wants to know God, wants to do right. Sinning never bothered me before I was a Christian. But it bothers me now. Why? Because I've been transformed. Job said, in my flesh I'll see God. What does my mean? Mine. in my flesh. The worms are going to eat my flesh, but God's going to regather every molecule of it and transform my body, make it immortal and incorruptible. Now, he didn't have a fully developed theology of resurrection yet. God gave that revelation to Paul, but he knew, however it works, in my flesh, I'll stand on this earth and I'll see God, and I'll stand with him as my friend. Paul said here, in verse 53, for this corruptible body, you could put body in parentheses there, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, go to Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. I got to speed up here. Whew. Philippians chapter 3. Our resurrection body will be like Jesus' resurrection body. Philippians chapter 3, let me start in verse 20. For it says our conversation, the word there is actually citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Vile there, it doesn't mean wicked, it means body of humiliation. That's literally the idea there. You know, what do you mean, body of humiliation? Well, I don't care if you're Miss America, you'll still pass gas. Okay, is that right? I don't care if you're the most handsome actor ever to grace the screen. If you sneeze and don't cover your face, boogers will go on everybody. What is that? That's a body of humiliation. Okay? So it doesn't mean a wicked body, because I just told you earlier, matter is not evil. Our bodies are corrupt. They've been influenced by sin, and our bodies have been used as instruments of unrighteousness. But Romans 6 says we're supposed to use them as instruments of righteousness now. How many of you know if I use a car, drive a car, and that's my getaway car when I rob the bank, the car is not intrinsically evil. It was used as an instrument of unrighteousness. But I could also use that same car to drive somebody to the hospital to give birth to a baby, and it becomes an instrument of righteousness, okay? Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This verse says that when Jesus comes again, he's going to change our body and it will be like his body. His body is the prototype of our resurrection body. Our bodies will be beyond the touch of sin, corruption, and death. Yet they'll be perfectly suited for life on this earth, as Jesus's was. Jesus's body was beyond the touch of corruption and death, yet it was perfectly suited for earth. Now, I'm not going to look up all these verses. You can look them up on your own. Some of them we've already looked at. Let me just give you some food for thought about what Jesus's body was like, to give you an idea of what it'll be like when you're reunited with your body. Number one, we see continuity. There's that principle of continuity. Jesus, before he went to the cross, in John 2 and other places, he said that, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Remember that? And it says he said this of his body. He said it was his body that was going to die. Well, guess what? He showed up in the same body on Resurrection Day. We read in Luke chapter 24 on Resurrection Day, he told his disciples, it's me, touch me, it's me. The same Jesus who died on Calvary is the same one who rose. His resurrection body could be seen and touched. All kinds of people saw it. All kinds of people touched it. He told them, touch me. A ghost doesn't have, because they thought, we're seeing a ghost. He said, I'm not a ghost. Spirit is how the King James says it. I got flesh and bone. They could see him. They could touch him. Remember, Thomas didn't believe he was really raised from the dead. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I can see and touch. Well, Jesus said, see and touch. Why? Because you could see a resurrection body and you can touch a resurrection body. And it looks like the body that you had before you left, before your body died. His resurrection body could be seen and touched. He was not a ghost. He could walk and talk. We have numerous accounts of him walking down the road to Emmaus in conversation with his disciples. He could stand. He could raise his voice. In John 21, his disciples were out on the sea, and he stood on the shore. Remember, he cooked breakfast for them? They were out there fishing, and he calls out to them, put your nets down over there. So he can raise his voice, he can lower his voice. He cooked, he ate, he drank in his resurrection body. His interaction with his disciples picked up right where they left off before his crucifixion. On resurrection day, he talked with and taught his disciples just like he did before the crucifixion. I'm not going to read it, but there are several instances there where he appeared to them on resurrection day. And in John 20, it says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins that you don't, they're not." Then he go in Luke, the 24th chapter, it tells us, he said, "Hey, it was fitting that what happened to me happened. The prophets said it would happen. The Psalms said it would happen. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And it goes on to say he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. In other words, they picked up right where they left off. He's teaching them out of the Bible about, you know, he had already told them, if you read through the Gospels, he had told them numerous times, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to get crucified, but I'll raise 3 days later." Well, went right over their heads. They didn't get it. But now he's saying, "Remember when I told you that?" "Oh, yeah." It's in the scriptures. Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. They picked up right where they left off. I read you one example there in Acts, the first chapter. Here they are. You know, he spent 40 days with them, teaching them about the kingdom. And then they walk out to the Mount of Olives, and he says, "Now, boys, I want you to wait in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father." "You going to set up the kingdom now, Jesus?" "Well, no, that's not for you to know." And then, I didn't read all the way, but he just goes right up into heaven in front of them. And the very first message he sends to his church, an angel appears right away and says, "This same Jesus whom you've seen ascend to heaven, he in like manner will he come again." His first message was, "I'll be back." In other words, there's nothing, "Oh, I am back. Ooh, put your arm through me." Well, it's Jesus. He's just got a body that's beyond the touch of death and incapable of corruption. Why'd he do that? So we could have one. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But resurrection from the dead means restoration of the physical body to live a physical life in a physical world. Why? Because heaven's coming to earth, and we're all going to live on this earth with God. You know, you might be thinking, "Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that earth is not our home? We're only pilgrims passing through? And doesn't the Bible say that God's going to destroy the earth?" Well, both of those ideas come from misinterpretation of the scriptures. Yes, there are passages that say we're only pilgrims passing through. Yes, there are passages that say heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. But you've got to read everything in context. Consider these points. When Adam sinned in the garden, not only were men made subject to sin and death, but the entire creation itself was infused with death, with corruption. Look at Romans chapter 8. We'll look at this in great detail in an upcoming lesson, but let me just introduce a few points here. Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "For the creature," that's literally creation, "for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." This verse says that creation itself was made subject to vanity. Let me read you some translations of that word. Decay, imperfection. That's the idea there. Creation was made subject to decay and imperfection, not for some deliberate fault of its own. That's Knox translation. Not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. That's a New English Bible translation. You need to understand, friends, that much of what we see in the earth today is not earth as God created it to be, but earth that is in bondage to sin and its consequences. The natural laws that are in effect in the world, the natural laws that govern the earth today, are in large part a result of sin. They came into being with the fall of man and the curse that came upon the earth. Genesis, the third chapter, after Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke to the serpent and told him the consequences of what he had done. God spoke to Adam and told him the consequences of what he had done. And he spoke to Eve and told her the consequences of what she had done. I'm not reading it in the interest of time, but he said to Adam, because of what you've done, the earth is now cursed. God didn't curse the earth. I don't have time to show you, but I could. It is now cursed. It will bring forth thorns and thistles. God did not make weeds to invade your garden. They're here because of the curse that's in the earth. What curse? Death, which is a consequence of sin. God did not make killer storms. God did not put poison in ivy or make bees that sting and kill people because of the allergic reaction. All of those things are the result of the effects of sin in creation. He didn't make tsunamis that wipe away villages. That's the result of sin in the earth. I'm not saying that you sin and that's why a tornado hit your house. I'm saying Adam sinned and that's why a tornado hits your house. Just, I want to be very clear. I mean, that's a whole lesson for another day. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I'm going to read it off the Living Bible, or off the outline out of the Living Bible. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so everything began to grow old and die. Just as, or in consequence of Adam's sin, or because of Adam's sin, the earth, the material creation, was subjected to bondage and corruption, in consequence of, or because of the salvation provided by Jesus, the earth, the material creation, will one day be delivered from the bondage and corruption of the effects of sin. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage in Romans today. We'll do it in another day. But Adam, what Adam did in the fall, Jesus undid at the cross, is the bottom line. I'll show that to you in great detail. The cross didn't just cover us, it covered the whole earth. I'll make my case next week because we're running out of time here. But the point for our discussion today, because I want to introduce this, earth will not be destroyed. It will be renovated. Earth has been corrupted by man's sin, but it will be reclaimed, redeemed, and restored. I'll give you more details in upcoming lessons. But the new earth is actually the old earth, reclaimed, redeemed, and restored, and that's where we're going to live for eternity. That is heaven. See, we said earlier that heaven on earth is referred to as the new heaven and the new earth in Scripture. Well, new is that same word used to describe a new creature, the same person, but new in quality and superior in character. The earth will be the same earth, just as a new creature is the same person, only transformed. There'll be a continuity between the present earth and the new earth, just like there's a continuity between a new creature and an old creature, and just like there'll be continuity between our mortal body and our resurrection body. In other words, you're going to recognize the new earth. There aren't going to be pink trees. There aren't going to be purple rocks. It's going to look like the earth that you know, but we'll discuss this all in more detail. Now, turn to 2 Peter. We're almost done here because a lot of this stuff we'll go into in more detail, but I do want to read this to you. Yeah, but what about those verses that say that earth is going to be destroyed? Let's just take one here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Let me start in verse 10. But it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, tons of stuff we don't have time to talk about, but how many of you would agree with me? That sounds like the earth is really going to get it. Kapowie. Let me just give you some food for thought here. This word elements, see this word elements in verse 10? The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That word elements in the Greek means the most basic elements of nature, like molecules, the most basic elements of nature. Verse 11 says, these things will be dissolved. That word dissolved in the Greek literally means to loose as a bandage. It's the same word that was used in John 11 when Lazarus came out of the grave and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. The word melt in verse 12, let's see, yeah, the melt is used twice. It's two different words, but it's got the same idea. The word melt here in verse 10 is actually the exact same word, dissolved. In other words, the elements, the basic building materials of matter, are going to be loosed, is what it's saying here. Loosed from what? Loosed from sin, corruption, and death. Loosed from the bondage to which it was subject because of Adam's sin. The earth is under a curse as a result of Adam's sin. Yeah, but what about this fire stuff here? It's going to be burned by fire. Well, we did a whole lesson on the fire of God about a year ago. It's going to be purged. The earth is going to be purged by the fire of God's word. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, is not my word like as a flaming fire? I could show you a lot of verses on this, don't have the time. But consider this, just as God spoke his word in the beginning and created the original heavens and the earth, he will speak and atoms will literally be loosed and put back together again in a new heaven and a new earth, the material universe released from the bondage of corruption. That's what this verse is talking about. God's not going to destroy the earth. We'll get into that next week. He's going to loose it from the bondage of corruption. How'd you get born again? You got born again by the word of God, the incorruptible seed. You became a new creature by the word of God. How's the earth going to become a new earth? By the word of God. Yes, but what about verses like heaven and earth will pass away and we're only sojourners passing through? This earth is not really our home. What do you do with verses like that? And there are verses like that. Heaven and earth, as it is, will pass away. Not because it will be destroyed, but because it will be renovated, changed, and transformed. When the Bible talks about us being sojourners who are only passing through, it means only passing through earth as it is. We're passing through not because we're not going to live on earth forever, but because we won't live forever on this earth as it is. We're coming back to live on earth as it will be. What will it be? Heaven on earth. We've still got a lot more to say about heaven on earth, but consider these points as we close. The Holy Spirit here used Peter to write these words about earth being dissolved and the earth melting. And you know what? It didn't scare him. In fact, it was a source of hope at a difficult time. If you read this whole letter here, 2 Peter was written shortly before Peter was martyred for his faith, and he knew he was going to die. Let me flip back to chapter 1 real quick, verses 13 and 14. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle or this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle or my body, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. He's about to be martyred for the faith. Remember, he's going to be crucified upside down, and he knows it. Now, would you find that a bit intimidating? I think anybody would in their flesh. But he is not Peter. This is Peter, who was raised as an old covenant Jew and who spent many hours listening to Jesus discuss the coming kingdom. He's the one who recorded verse 13. After he talks about the heavens and the earth melting or being loosed, verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Remember, new doesn't mean never existed before. It means new in quality or superior in quality, We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Living Bible says it this way. We're looking forward to God's promise of new heavens and a new earth afterwards where there'll be only goodness. In other words, Peter faced death looking for what? A kingdom on earth. He's an Old Covenant Jew. He knows, he's read the book of Job. He's read Psalm 37, the meek will inherit the earth. He talked with Jesus about the kingdom. He was one of the guys who said, are you going to establish it now? He's looking forward to a new, a renovated earth, an earth with heaven on it where everything's made right. I'm looking forward to that too. We're talking about this so we can get that hope and excitement. Knowledge of what lay ahead for him brought Peter strength and hope as he faced the hardships of life. Because Peter knew about heaven, the truth about heaven, it was easy for him to keep his mind on heaven. More next week. Amen, amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us reality as it truly is. Father, I pray for everyone here and everyone who will hear this lesson, that their picture of heaven would be enlarged and come more into focus so they could see heaven as it really is and see how exciting it is. We're coming back to earth to live on this earth, a perfect earth with you, in a life free from hurt, harm, and pain, a life of fulfillment and purpose under the leadership of our King. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.